Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? Father, we ask this evening that as we bow our hearts before Thee at the outset of this hour, it may be in a spirit of humility and with a spirit of teachability, asking Thee to come into our meeting and to our class and to make Thyself known to us through the teaching ministry of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask for Thy help and blessing. We thank Thee especially, Father, for Thy Word, and pray that our appreciation of Thy Word and our confidence in it and our commitment to it may be enhanced as a result of our class this evening. We commit the hour to Thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we continue our study, we are coming to the sixth major subject that we are studying together. We have already moved from a thought in the mind of God to a thought in the mind of the human author, and that gap is bridged by the biblical doctrine of revelation. Then we move from a thought in the mind of the human author to the writing of that thought in the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and that gap is bridged by the biblical doctrine of inspiration. There are two implications of these doctrines. If the Word of God is a revelation, if it is God-breathed, then the implications are, number one, it is absolutely authoritative, and it is inerrant without error. So these are the two implications of these doctrines. Then we moved on and studied from the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, the collecting of these manuscripts. And we spent two evenings studying the doctrine of canonicity, and we studied the collecting of the books for the Old Testament and the establishment of the canon, and then the collecting of the books for the New Testament, the establishment of the New Testament canon. Now, that is the toughest subject in our whole series, and we have covered the two most difficult lessons and the toughest subject in the whole series of how our Bible came to us. The doctrine of canonicity is a very complex subject, and I hope that our coverage of it will at least be of help to you in comprehending the basic tenets of this doctrine. Now this evening we come then, having collected the 66 original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts into the canon or the yardstick or the norm or the rule of a believer's faith and practice, and we move to our next gap, which is a consideration of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts today. And we're going to actually bridge two gaps this evening, as your notes will suggest. We are moving from the collection of the 66 books into one, to our modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles, and then from there to our modern English translations of those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. So this evening, our initial question is this. Since by definition, inspiration extends only to the original manuscripts of our Bible, and since none of the original manuscripts are in existence today, how can we rely upon the accuracy of our modern Hebrew and Greek Bibles? And the answer to that question is found in the science of textual criticism. So what we are suggesting then is this, that the gap between the collection of the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and our modern Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, that gap is bridged by the science of textual criticism. This evening, we're going to look at three things about textual criticism. We'd like to get a definition of it. We're going to look at the two problems of textual criticism, and then look for some kind of a conclusion and consider the reliability of textual criticism or of the results of it. First of all, then, a definition. What would be a definition of textual criticism? Let me give it to you. Textual criticism basically is scholarly work with available manuscripts. This is work done by scholars in the original languages, and they work with the available manuscripts. We do not have any of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, but there are many Greek and Hebrew manuscripts available to us. Textual criticism is scholarly work with available manuscripts aimed at the recovery In their working then with these available manuscripts, they are aiming at the recovery within the limits of possibility of the original text. They are aiming at the recovery within the limits of possibility of the original text, or of the original Greek or Hebrew manuscript. So textual criticism then is scholarly work with available manuscripts aimed at the recovery as much as possible of the original Greek or Hebrew text. Now, if that's what textual criticism is, we should delineate in our thinking the two basic categories of criticism as they exist today. Textual criticism could otherwise be known as lower criticism, and it must be distinguished from higher criticism. There is a basic difference between lower criticism and higher criticism. Lower criticism, or textual criticism, deals with the text. A person who is a lower critic deals with the text of Scripture itself, and his objective is to determine as closely as possible what the original text said in the original Greek manuscript that Paul wrote, or the original Hebrew manuscript that David wrote. Hebrew for the Old Testament manuscripts, Greek for the New Testament manuscripts. Now that's what a lower critic does. And that is a very honorable and a very, very important function and task. Now in contrast to the lower critic, there is the higher critic. And a higher critic is not interested in the text. He is interested in factors that are outside or beyond the text. For instance, he's interested in who wrote the book, or he's interested in when the book was written, or he's interested in from where was this book written, or he's interested in why was this book written. That is a higher critic. And oftentimes from this pulpit, you hear reference made to critics. Generally speaking, that reference is to a higher critic. And generally speaking, higher criticism is very much geared to an attack of the reliability of the Scriptures that we have in our hands. So that the higher critic says Moses did not write the Pentateuch. Or the higher critic says there are two or three writers of the book of Isaiah. Or the higher critic says Daniel was certainly not written by Daniel in the 5th or 6th century B.C. It was written by someone under the name of Daniel in the 2nd century B.C. That's higher criticism. The higher critic is interested in who wrote it and when he wrote it and why he wrote it. The lower critic, and I don't really know why one is called higher and one is called lower, the lower critic is interested in the text, what the original word was in that verse when Paul wrote it in the original Greek manuscript. Now, that's textual criticism then. We are talking about the lower critic who's interested in the text that is before us. Let us come, secondly, to the problem that these, or the problems, plural, that these textual critics face. Basically, the problems are twofold. He has two basic problems. The first problem a textual critic faces is he has no original manuscript. That is, he does not have the original manuscript that Paul used when he wrote to 1 Corinthians. He doesn't have the original manuscript that Moses used when he wrote Genesis. And that is one of the problems of textual criticism. As a matter of fact, the earliest complete Hebrew manuscript is the 11th century A.D. Now, if the Old Testament was concluded at about 400 B.C., that leaves us about 1,400 or 1,500 years for errors to creep into the Bible. In the copying of these manuscripts, there is about 1,400 or 1,500 years for errors to creep in. The textual critic does not have the original manuscript, and the earliest complete Old Testament Hebrew manuscript is the 11th century A.D., 1,400 or 1,500 years to span. The oldest complete New Testament manuscript is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is dated about 350 A.D. And that is a gap of about, say, 300 years. from when the New Testament books were written to the oldest complete Greek manuscript. Now that is the situation that a textual critic faces. He is concerned about determining what the Spirit of God inspired when the revelation was given to the author. But how can he ever do it? Because he does not have the original manuscript. In the face of this problem, three observations ought to be made. The first observation is this: there are no original manuscripts for any ancient writings. That is, if you were to go to school and to major in philosophy, you would study Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And you would read the books of these ancient Greek philosophers, books that have come from ancient manuscripts translated into English. But there are no original manuscripts for any of those Greek writers. If you were to go and to study history, then you would study Thucydides, the great Greek historian. But we have no original manuscript for Thucydides' writings. If you were to be a Roman student, you would study the works of Cicero or the works of Seneca. Again, we have no original manuscripts for any of those writings. Now, this is a very important thing to keep in mind. When I was going through university a few years ago, I was majoring in the classics, and we did a lot of reading in Greek, secular Greek. We translated Plato's Republic, did some work on Euripides, and translated his play called The Medea. And all of the time that I was studying classical Greek, not once did my professor ever raise an issue concerning the reliability of the text. And yet, it's rather striking that for those ancient manuscripts, there is absolutely no original manuscript that is available today. As a matter of fact, if you were to study Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are 900 years that lap between the oldest manuscript that we have for Caesar's book, The Gallic Wars, and the original. Thucydides, who wrote the book, The Peloponnesian Wars, and his great history of the Greeks, there are 1,300 years that gap between the oldest manuscripts that we have for Thucydides and the original manuscript. Now, do you see what I'm simply saying? It's simply that the Bible fits into the category of all ancient literature. For no ancient literature has original manuscripts that are available to us today. So when anyone on a secular campus raises this question to you, you do not need to apologize. There are no original manuscripts for any pieces of ancient literature. The second factor that ought to be kept in mind in view of this problem of no original manuscripts is this: that although the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript is dated in the 11th century AD, we have many partial Hebrew manuscripts that are much, much earlier. For example, in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And those Dead Sea Scrolls date from about the year 125 BC. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are portions of all of the Old Testament books. So what one immediately discovers is this: that although the oldest complete Hebrew Old Testament manuscript is the 11th century, we have portions of all of the Old Testament that are much earlier, dating back 1,000 years earlier, right back to the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So the problem is not nearly as difficult as it seems to appear initially. The same thing can be said of the New Testament manuscripts. Although the oldest complete New Testament manuscript is 350 A.D., we have portions of the New Testament manuscripts that are much earlier. For example, the John Rollins Papyrus of John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, dates back to the year 140 A.D. Do you see what we've done? We've just leaped back over 200 years. We put that oldest piece of New Testament manuscript about 50 years from the life of John. So there are portions of manuscript evidence that come much closer to the original than it appears on the surface. The fact of the matter is that for the Bible, we have manuscript evidence that is much closer to the originals than we have for any other piece of literature, ancient literature, that exists in the secular world today. We can come much, much closer to the Old Testament and much, much closer to the New Testament than we can to Caesar's writings or to Plato's writings or to the writings of Thucydides. So that is the second factor then. There is a third factor to consider, and that is the overwhelming abundance of manuscripts for the Bible. There is an overwhelming abundance of biblical manuscripts that are available to us today for a study. The fact, again, is that we have more manuscripts for the New Testament than for any of the Latin or Greek ancient writers as we know them today. If we were to try to take the manuscript evidence and to divide it into three categories, we would discover that there is a host of Greek manuscripts. As a matter of fact, 4,800 Greek manuscripts are available to the textual critic today who is studying the New Testament. That is, this scholar is setting himself to determine what the original manuscripts said. What is the area of material available to him to study? He has almost 5,000 manuscripts in Greek that relate to the New Testament scriptures. But he's not limited just to Greek manuscripts. He has also a host of other materials available to him. Some are the versions and the translations in other languages. That is, the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts were translated in the early days of the church and of the nation, later days of the nation of Israel. They were translated into other languages. And so the textual critic has available to him translations of those Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. As a matter of fact, he has over 8,000 translations of the New Testament in Latin available to him today. Now just let these numbers overwhelm you, because there is no book from ancient literature that has closer documentation and more extensive documentation than the Bible. The textual critic then has almost 5,000 Greek manuscripts he can study. He has over 8,000 Latin translations that he can work on, and his translations are not limited to Latin. He has the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He has the Syriac, the Coptic, the Aramean, the Georgian, the Ethiopic, the Gothic, the Arabic, the Persian, the Slavonic, the Frankish, and I could go on and on. These are early translations of the Old and the New Testament that are available to the textual critic. But he's not just limited to that. That is, his material that a textual critic studies would be, first of all, the manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew. Secondly, the translations of those manuscripts into other languages. Thirdly, the quotations of those manuscripts by the early church fathers. When Polycarp would sit down and write his letter to the Philippians, he quoted the Apostle Paul. And so if I look at Polycarp's writings, and which I can do and which you can do, I see a quotation of the original Greek manuscript that Polycarp had read from the hand of the Apostle Paul. When the other church fathers like Irenaeus and Clement and so on sat down and wrote these epistles to these churches, they quoted the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were within the very generation of these original writers. And so by studying the quotations of the original manuscripts found in the writings of the church fathers, the textual critic has an overwhelming abundance of material available to him to study. Now, do not be swept off your feet by the impact of the evidence, but it must be comprehended. That is, here is a Christian facing a situation where we have no original manuscripts for the book that we are staking not only our life, but our entire eternity upon. Here is a book that I am gearing and guiding every area of my life by. Here is a book that I say is God's word to me, and my response to it determines eternity for me. And I'm staking everything upon this book, and you say, I don't have an original manuscript? How confident then can I be that the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that I have today are reliable? My friend, I can be very confident. I can be more confident of the reliability of the scriptures than I can be of Plato's writings, of Aristotle's writings, of Homer's writings, of Thucydides' writings, of Seneca's writings, of Cicero's writings, and right down through the list. It is simply because the manuscripts that we have today to study are much closer to the original than manuscripts for any other piece of literature. And we have a host more for the Bible than we do for any other. For Thucydides, we maybe have 9 manuscripts available. How about that? For Caesar's Gallic Wars, I think there are 8 manuscripts available. Yet, when you go to a secular university and you study Caesar or Cicero, they never say, now we're not really sure of the material here. The gap is about 900 years between what we have and the original, and we really only have about 8 manuscripts to go by. They never tell you that. When you're studying Plato's Republic, his philosophy is spelled out clearly for you. There's never any saying, well, now, I'm not really sure what Plato really meant there. I don't know whether we can really depend upon that as his word. You know, there are hundreds of years between the manuscripts we have and what he wrote, and we only have a few manuscripts to check by. They never say that. And yet that's exactly the charge they bring against the Bible. When the gap between the manuscripts we have today and the original for the Bible is infinitesimally small. And the host of material we have, 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 8,000 Latin translations, all of the other translations of the first couple of centuries, and all of the quotations from the church fathers to verify what the original had said and how they had interpreted and presented it. So I think, in spite of the fact that we have no original manuscripts, that the Bible stands as the best authenticated piece of literature that comes from the ancient world. There is a second problem that a textual critic faces, and that is the problem of errors. And this is a very prominent and a very problematic problem. Before the invention of the printing press, the manuscripts were copied by hand. There were professional copiers. What were they called? Scribes. A scribe was a professional copier, and he spent his life copying this manuscript by hand to make a duplicate so that others could read it and it could be dispersed. Now, in the transmission or in the copying of the manuscripts, errors crept in. And this, of course, is the basic job of a textual critic, to determine what the errors are, and in the face of 2 or 3 options, what the original really was, and what the word inspired of God was. The errors that crept in fall into 2 basic categories. Some of the errors were unintentional errors, and if you have done any copying, then you will have no difficulty identifying with the unintentional errors that crept in as the scribes wrote. Some were unintentional errors of sight. That is, here was the manuscript he was copying, and here's the work he's copying on. He looks over, and then he looks back. And as he moves from one back to the other, he copies down something incorrectly. He had seen on the thing that he was copying incorrectly. Now that, I suspect, was not really difficult to do. The language that they were working on was Greek. It was written only in capitals at this time, and there was a very close similarity between many of the letters. For instance, one of the Greek letters is omicron, written like that. Another Greek letter is sigma, written like that. Another Greek letter was theta, written like that. Another Greek letter was epsilon, written like that. Now there are 4 Greek letters, and if you have been working 7.5 hours copying, and you're planning to go out for a ball game in that evening and you're anxious to finish your work and your eyes are moving quickly from one manuscript to another, you can see that it would not be a difficult thing to make that type of an unintentional error. You would just copy down the wrong letter or something like that. Many unintentional errors were made. Sometimes the eye would skip from this word down to this word. Both of them are exactly the same words. And as the scribe is copying, he's copied that line and that line, he's come down to this word, God. And he copies that down, and then when he looks back up, two lines below it is the word God again. And his eye fixes on that, and he says, oh, that's where I am, and he goes on from there. What he's done is he skipped a line. It's an unintentional error, an error of sight. And that type of error crept in oftentimes in the scriptures. Sometimes there were unintentional errors that came from hearing. After the 4th century A.D., when the Christian church was recognized as a legitimate thing by the Roman Empire, scriptoriums were established. And this would be a room very much similar to this one. A person would sit at the front with the manuscript, and he would have 30 or 40 or 50 scribes sitting at desks. And what he would do is he would dictate. And as he dictated, the scribes would copy down what he dictated. Now, you have no difficulty understanding how unintentional errors could come into that type of copying. They would hear things just slightly incorrectly. Just perhaps as some of you people have problems hearing things in an auditorium like this, the echoes somehow sometimes confuse words. Perhaps they had homonyms like our word there and there. T-H-E-R-E or T-H-E-I-R? Which one? Or two. And two, and two, T-O, T-O-O, T-W-O. There would be errors of hearing then, unintentional errors that came, and they would copy these down as they were copying. The third unintentional error was an error of the mind. And as a scribe would look at a line and look ahead for two or three words, then he would move down to what he was writing and he would write them down. But in that transition, he got a little confused in his mind. He may have just reversed the order of two words, or he may just have reversed two letters. It would be an unintentional error that would creep in as he was copying. Now, there are many unintentional errors that crept in then prior to the invention of the printing press because the scriptures were copied by hand. But the other major category of errors are the intentional errors. And the scribe intentionally changed the text on some occasions. Sometimes he did it in order to harmonize what he was copying with something he knew in another part of the scriptures. These scribes had written and copied the scriptures so they knew them by heart. And when a scribe was copying a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament verse, he knew what that Old Testament verse was. If it didn't exactly agree with the Old Testament verse, a conscientious scribe would say, something must have happened here. I think I'll make just a slight change so that this quotation exactly agrees with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And so he would make a slight change. Sometimes he knew other parts of Scripture. And because he was concerned about defending the authenticity of the Bible, he would make slight changes. For instance, one of the major differences that came in is found in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he comes to meet the Lord. Now, what he says in Acts 9 is different from what he says he said in Acts chapter 26 when he gives the account of his conversion. And so a number of scribes, knowing the difference, take what he says in Acts 26 and puts it into Acts chapter 9. So we have some manuscripts today that have been adjusted by the scribes. And the adjustment was made to try to harmonize a little problem that they saw, and they said, somebody is going to say, these things are contradicting each other, so he said, I'll help the situation out a little. This was an intentional error then, an intentional variation that he introduced. Sometimes intentional errors were made for grammatical reasons. Scribes were great on grammar, and if they saw something that was just not exactly according to the rule of grammar, they would say, I think I'll just touch it up slightly. And so there would be slight touch-ups in connection with grammar. And we won't have time to give some illustrations of these, but there are a number of them. Sometimes they made changes for theological reasons. For instance, the scriptures taught certain doctrines, and along comes the scribe, and he had a little problem with that doctrine. And so he says, I think what I better do is just make a little change here so that it comes out exactly the way I think it ought to come out. And so he made an intentional error. For instance, many of the scribes had a great problem with the text in Matthew chapter 24, verse 26, where the Lord Jesus says concerning that hour, no man knows the hour when the Son of Man is going to come. No man knoweth the hour, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but God. God is the only one who knows the hour when the Son of Man is going to come back. Now you can imagine how a conscientious scribe would react to that. He says, not even the Son? You mean not even Jesus Christ? He didn't know the hour that he was going to come back? That seems to infringe on his omniscience. It makes him just a man. He's God. He must know the hour. And so many of the scribes dropped out that little phrase. They said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but of God. And we have a group of manuscripts today that have dropped out that phrase, nor the Son. And they did it because the scribes could not accept that theologically. So what we have then are errors that have come in through the transmission of the text. There are intentional errors. There are unintentional errors. Now I have used the word that now I must apologize for and I must retract. And if you can, you must erase it from your mind. Because although I have used this word error consistently and purposefully, those are not errors, if you have been able to follow my line of reasoning. All those are variations in the text. And it is not correct then to speak of this particular thing as an error. All it is a variation. And that variation was made by a scribe either unintentionally or intentionally. Now the question, of course, comes, how can one really know what the original was then? This is because of the abundance of manuscript evidence that we have at our disposal. If a person takes 4,800 Greek manuscripts, it is not very difficult for him to move through and to see a little unintentional error that a scribe made at a particular point. He's got 4,699 other manuscripts to check with. That is why in the providence of God, my Christian friends, we ought to be exceedingly grateful for the abundance of manuscript evidence. That is why textual critics can speak with such conclusive authority today. They have such an abundance of manuscript evidence that they can go through and they can say, just by looking at a little phrase that was left out, ha, here was a scribe who had a little theological bias. And he couldn't accept that, so he just dropped it out. They know, because all they need to do is compare his manuscript with the other 5,000 that are available. So even though errors crept in, the textual critic has very little difficulty pinpointing those errors as a result of an unintentional or an intentional move by the scribe. And as a result, that is not an error. It is simply a variation that has come in to the transmission of the manuscripts as the scribes copied them. Now, in the light of what we have said, that is the problem of errors, we should just notice very quickly that this is counterbalanced by the extreme care that the scribes took in copying the manuscripts. It would almost appear, if I were to close at this point, that you would think that these scribes were a very haphazard bunch. But they were not. They were anything but that. They were an exceedingly conscientious group of professional copiers. How did they go about doing it? Let me give you just a little bit of information what they did. For instance, the persons who copied the Old Testament, called the Sopharim and the Masoretes, these persons had counted the number of times every word in the Old Testament occurred. The word God, Elohim, they could tell you exactly the number of times Elohim was in the Old Testament. Not only the number of times, but every letter in the Hebrew alphabet, they knew the number of times it occurred in the Old Testament. They knew where and how many for every word and for every letter in the Old Testament. This is how meticulous they were about the work that they were doing. More than that, whenever a scribe was to copy a manuscript, by the Jewish authorities, the manuscript that he was copying had to be an approved copy. Now that's significant, as you can see. So that before this group of scribes or this individual scribe sat down to copy, he had to make sure that what he was copying was an approved manuscript. And we'll see how important that was as we come on through our story. As the scribe was copying, especially in connection with what he was, if he had a manuscript in front of him and he was copying onto another manuscript, it was law that the scribe had to pronounce every word. Now, if you have done any copying, you know how helpful that is. That is, it kept his mind from wandering, and it helped him with the pronunciation and to look at every letter in the word, so that he would come down and he would say, in, the, beginning, if he was doing it from English. Can't pronounce the Hebrew words, so I'll have to use the English words. There it is, though, you see. The scribe had to pronounce every word as he brought it over and as he put it down and copied it into what he was copying. Whenever he came to the word God, he had to take a piece of material and to wipe off his pen nib. Every time he wrote the word God, it was with a clean nib. Whenever he came to the word Yahweh, that is Israel's God, Jehovah. Whenever he came to the word Yahweh, he had to put down his pen and to go and take a shower and completely wash all over and then come back and sit down and write the name Yahweh. That is how meticulous they were about the copying of the manuscripts. They were so concerned about untainting the name of the Lord that every time God's name was written, it was with a clean pen. Every time the Lord's name, Yahweh, was written, it was as after they had taken a bath. Every manuscript then, after they had copied it, had to be taken to the authorities and had to be approved. And so there was a checking committee. And if you had been a scribe and you had just copied the book of Genesis, or a page in Genesis, you would take it to your superior and he would check it. And if he found one mistake, one little letter transposed, then the whole page was ripped up or the whole manuscript was destroyed. That is how meticulous they were about the care of what they were writing. We have, through archaeology, a statement that was made by a superior to one of the scribes. He says, "Take heed how thou doest thy work, for thy work is the work of heaven, lest thou drop or add a letter of the manuscript, and so become a destroyer of the world." When you come to the New Testament, there was the same type of care taken for the manuscripts at that time. As a matter of fact, they counted the lines in each of the Gospels. And we have a number of manuscripts today that tell us that as they copied the New Testament, there were 2,560 lines in Matthew, 1,616 lines in Mark, 2,750 lines in Luke, 2,024 lines in John. And so one of the ways that they could simply check after they had done it all is they go down through the lines. Check. 2,023 lines in this. There are 2,024 lines in John's Gospel. You missed a line, and it was all ripped up. That's how meticulous they were, you see, about the copying. Now, in the light of this, I think that we can come to some conclusions concerning the results of textual criticism. Although variations have come in through the work of the scribes and through errors, yet having so many ancient manuscripts, a copyist mistake can be easily detected. And that is the crucial thing to recognize. Although errors came in, because we have such an abundance of manuscripts, a copyist mistake or variation can be easily detected. Now let me make, as you have in your notes, these four concluding comments. First of all, Hort probably exaggerated the situation when he said a number of years ago that 1/1000th of the whole New Testament contains variants. Now that's the crucial word, it's a variation. That is, as he looked at the manuscripts for the New Testament, he saw that only 1/1000th of the New Testament contained variants. Textual critics today can solve 95% of those variations. Do you see? If only 1/1,000th of the Bible has variations, and if textual critics, by simply comparing, can solve 95% of those variations, how many variations are left? The consensus of opinion by all scholars is that if all of the substantial variations in the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts were brought together, we would perhaps have a page or a page and a half of variations. So even though errors, intentional and unintentional, crept in, and even though the scribes were meticulous about their work of copying, still, we have variations. Very few of them. Most of them can be eliminated. We still have, as textual critics, about a page or a page and a half of problematic variations in the Old and the New Testament. But the crucial thing is, not one of those variations bear upon a biblical doctrine. And that is the crucial aspect of our work of textual criticism. It is a great commentary on the providence of God. There is no question about the fact that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, my friend. There is no question about that. One cannot look to the scriptures and say, well, we can't really be sure of the reading in this text. We cannot be really sure whether this is what the original says. We can be sure. The doctrine of Christ dying and providing our salvation is something that has been so protected by the providence of God that there is no textual problem in connection with that doctrine. The question of eternal judgment, the question of the existence of God, the question of heaven and hell, the question of the character of God, any of the great doctrines of the Word of God are unimpugned by the small group of variations that exist and are problematic today. Now, let me see if I can real quickly give you something to sort of show the reliability of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have today. How reliable really are they? Well, this will give you a picture. Until very recently, the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament came from 900 AD. In the year 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And those Dead Sea Scrolls date at about 125 or 150 BC. Now that means that in one find, archaeologists took a jump back 1,000 years. Now the textual critic is in his glory. Now he can put on the desk in front of him a manuscript, a Hebrew manuscript from the Old Testament from the 2nd century BC, and a Hebrew manuscript from the 9th and 10th century AD, and there are 1,000 years between those manuscripts. Now he says, let's see how many variations came in. Let's see how reliable this manuscript is after 1,000 years of copying. How many errors came in? How many errors, intentional or unintentional? How reliable is it? By the way, your King James book was translated on the basis of these manuscripts, 900 AD. How reliable were they? So the textual critics went to work, and they compared the Old Testament Dead Sea Scrolls with what was in existence at about 900 AD. One of the most interesting studies dealt with Isaiah chapter 53. In the comparison of these chapters in these two sets of manuscripts, it was found that there were 17 variations. Ah, what's that say? Problematic? In 1,000 years of copying, 17 variations came into Isaiah 53. 10 of those variations are differences in spellings of words. You spell honor, H-O-N-O-R. I spell it H-O-N-O-U-R. I'm a British Empire loyalist. I spell it in the British way, you spell it in the American way. We have differences of spelling. You spell jeweler with one L, I spell it with two L's. That's the type of variations, 10 of them, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. 4 of them are differences in style, mainly in conjunctions, the adding of a word and or a but. 3 of them is the addition of one word, and it's the word light in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not going to go into the exposition of this, but what I'm going to simply do by way of conclusion is this. There are 166 words in Isaiah 53. In 1,000 years of copying, the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrated how reliable the transmission of the text was, because the only significant change is the addition of one word, the word light. And if you read the text carefully and study it, you'll find that that word has absolutely no significance or no bearing on the verse 11 of Isaiah 53. So what we can simply say then, my friends, is that in 1,000 years, there was no significant, substantial variation that came into that tremendous Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. I conclude then, very simply, that as a result of the work of textual criticism, we can be very confident that even though we do not have the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we have the content that was in those original manuscripts. Do you see the difference? Even though we do not have the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we have the content that was found in those original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Now, for the last 5 minutes, I want to come to the second gap. And this second gap moves from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to the modern English translations. Of course, we're faced with a problem. Many of us are not in Mr. Imgee's class, and we do not know how to read Greek, and we do not know how to study Hebrew. If you would like to know, then Mr. Imgee is the man. He has Greek and Hebrew classes going here at the chapel, and new ones will be starting in the fall, and you would be welcome if you would like to do a little bit of sweating and even a little bit of tearing. There it is. But though many of us do not study the Greek and the Hebrew, and we are confined to the English translation, how reliable are the English translations that have come to us? The gap, you will notice then, the gap from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have today to the English Bible that we have, that gap is bridged by the science of translation. Now, we're not going to talk at any length about the history of the English Bible. This is what Dr. Ryrie spoke on when he was here 3 or 4 weeks ago. I managed to obtain a chart of the history of the English Bible from the American Bible Society, and you have that stapled on to your notes. So at your leisure this evening, if you study that chart, you will find this is, I think, one of the most helpful charts that will outline for you concisely the history of the English Bible. Anyway, it was in the year 1611 that the King James Version was produced. Today, in our generation, we have a host of translations. For three reasons, the translations have been multiplied one upon the other in these last few years. The first reason is because now we have more manuscripts available to us than we have ever had before. Archaeology is uncovering manuscripts after manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls brought in their wake a host of new translations, and so the discovery of many more manuscripts has led to many more translations. Archaeology, second reason, archaeology also has unfolded to us a great wealth of knowledge concerning the customs of the Old Testament days and the New Testament days. The significance of words. Certain men have discovered through secular pieces of literature the fine meanings of Old Testament and New Testament words. And the understanding of these words now has given new light on the text. And so as a result, new translations are coming out with just more precise translations of words in the light of some of the secular pieces of literature that are being uncovered by archaeology. The third reason is because the science of textual criticism is being perfected and developed. There are more people than ever before who are engaged in textual criticism. Now, for these three reasons, more manuscripts than ever before, more evidence from archaeology than ever before, more textual critics than ever before, for these three reasons, we have more translations from the Bible that are being brought before us. What is the value of a translation? Very simply, the value of translations and of the many translations that we have in the 20th century is that it gives an English reader a tremendous opportunity of grasping what the original says. As a matter of fact, One of the noted American Bible teachers and scholars says that an English reader can obtain 99.5% of the original Greek and Hebrew by reading one paraphrase and two good translations in the English. So my friend, if you get a good paraphrase of the Bible and a couple of good English translations in your home, by sitting down at your desk or reading in your bed these three, comparing them, reading them side by side, this scholar maintains that you can obtain 99.5%. Now, I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration. I'd probably say 99.4% or something like that. But anyway, there is a substantial amount of the original content that is available to us today because of the paraphrases and the different types of translations. The value, of course, of a translation is that it gives you the gospel message in your own language. God speaking to you through His Word in your language. And we ought to be very, very grateful for the Bible in our language. If you were looking for a good translation, there are three criteria that you should be aware of. The first is the theological perspective of the translators. Every translation involves interpretation. You cannot translate a letter in German to English without interpreting that translation. There's no such thing of translating from one language into another language without a measure of interpretation. And if that is true, then when you are buying a translation, you want to be sure of the fact that the persons who translated it are conservative and evangelical in their theology. If they are liberal in their theology is going to come out in their translation. It cannot help but do that. So the first criterion is to make sure that the translators are believers in Jesus Christ. They have trusted the Lord as their Savior. They are conservative and evangelical in their theology. The second is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the touchstone that distinguishes between Christianity and every other religion of the world. The uniqueness of Christianity is that God sent His Son. And Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He went to the cross and He died for the sins of the world. After that death, He was raised again from the dead as God's public declaration to the world that He was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been ascended to the very presence of God, and He sits there at God's right hand as a Savior who is ready and willing and able to save anyone who will believe in Him as their own personal Savior. Now that is the message that makes Christianity unique. It is the touchstone that distinguishes between Christianity and every religion of the world. It is the touchstone that distinguishes between a good translation and a bad translation. So when I am evaluating translations of the Bible, the first thing I do is look at passages in that Bible that relate to Jesus Christ. I will read Isaiah chapter 53. I will check some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. I will turn to Philippians chapter 2 that speak of Him coming in the form of a man. I will read Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, the three great Christological passages in the New Testament. And I will study those passages, and as I look at them, I say, that's true to the Word of God. They are upholding the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the sacrificial work of Christ. That is one of the great criterion for a good translation. There is a third one, and the third one is its readability. That is, you can read it, and you enjoy your reading of it. Some translations or paraphrases just multiply one word upon another word so that they're all mumbled and jumbled and you just can't read a verse and come out with its meaning. There's just too many words and all jumbled up. Other words are so much in the vernacular that they nauseate a believer. One translation, for instance, in speaking of the disciples, when Jesus said something, the translation says, and the disciples could not stomach that. Now that type of vulgarity and vernacular, to me, is not in keeping with the Word of God. And that is not the type of a translation I would have and I would read. So its readability would be the third criterion that I would want to use. Now, this brings us to the very last thing that I want to say, and that is, how reliable is our English Bible? How reliable is this English scripture that you hold in your hand. You are trusting your soul's welfare on it. You order and guide your life by it. Is it a reliable book? I believe with all of my heart, friends, that I can take this book and I can hold it in my hand and I can speak of it as God's word. I can speak of it as the scriptures. I can speak of it as God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. And even though I know all that I know about the intentional and unintentional errors, and even though I realize that there are gaps from the original to today, and even though I realize that imperfect men did the translating of it, I believe that I can speak of my English Bible, even of the King James Bible, as the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. How can I ever do that? Because Jesus did it. Jesus did exactly that thing. Although the Lord Jesus knew the Hebrew language, He used through all of His ministry the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was a relatively poor translation at that, with a number of biases. Oftentimes, when the Lord referred to the Septuagint, He referred to it as Scripture. And I've given to you in your notes in Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, He quotes from Psalm 118. And in His quote, He takes it from the Septuagint. Not from the Hebrew scriptures. He takes it from the Septuagint. And in taking it from the Septuagint, He refers to it as the scripture. Now the Lord Jesus then used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, with all of its imperfections. And He used it and called it scripture. And He did it because it was the language of the people with whom He was speaking. So on the basis of this, I believe that I can turn to the scriptures and I can take an English translation and I can say, that's scripture. That is exactly the scripture that in content that God has given. And I can say that because the Lord Jesus approached the Septuagint that way and He did it just as I do it, with an absolute confidence in the providence of God protecting the transmission of the text so that in content we have today exactly, my friends, what was in the original manuscripts that were given hundreds and thousands of years ago. In view then of textual criticism, in view of the scholarly science of translation, and in view of our Lord's attitude toward the Septuagint, I can turn to the King James Version or to an English Bible and I can speak of it as Scripture, as the inerrant Word of God, realizing, of course, but that word inerrant, strictly speaking, only applies to the original manuscripts. Now shall we take just a half a second, if you would like to ask a question or two in relation to our lesson, just to draw things together. Yes, Liz? No doctrinal issues involved. Well, the question is, what about Mark chapter 16? And the last few verses in Mark 16 are disputed verses. This is the question concerning serpents and so on. First of all, there's no major doctrine involved in that. It does talk, of course, about picking up snakes and them not harming you and so on. The Great Commission. The Great Commission is involved there, where the Lord does say, where He does, it's the Mark's quotation of the Great Commission that's found also in the end of Luke's Gospel and so on. The major question, of course, is whether the material at the end of Mark's Gospel is reliable material. And there are many critics, many textual critics, who believe that Mark 16 verses, I think it starts at verse 9 to the end of the text, does not have substantial textual support. But whether that is so or not, the issue is still not really problematic, because there is substantial material in the other Gospels that clearly say what the commission was that the Lord gave, and it does not really involve any doctrinal issue. It does repeat the commission, of course, but there is no doctrinal issue that is really involved, unless you're going to introduce the question of he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if that is the doctrinal issue, then we would say that there are many other scriptures in the New Testament that clearly lay out the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. But I think that probably, and I'm not sure of the weight of evidence here, but I think that probably most textual critics feel that the textual evidence for the last few verses in Mark's gospel is not solid and is not reliable. Yes. Yes, sir? The question is, what are the good translations and what are the bad translations? Now, that is a little problematic. I'm not sure whether we have any publishers or printers in the audience this evening. The Phillips paraphrase is, I think, the best paraphrase that exists today. Dr. Johnson feels that every home should have Phillips paraphrase in their home. So the paraphrase of the scriptures by Phillips, I think, and with many others who are more qualified than myself, think that this is a very, very solid and reliable paraphrase. I think that there is no doubt about it that as far as evangelicals and conservatives today are concerned, that the best translation is the New American Standard Translation. This is the translation that has just come out. The whole Bible now is available, and there is no debate among evangelicals that this is the best translation that is available. Many evangelical churches are using it now in their pulpits as the Bible that they are speaking from. Many in our congregation have it here, I know. And it is the most reliable translation. Last question from Don. J.B. Phillips. Well, the question is concerning J.B. Phillips. Don is saying that in his foreword he uses the word translation. I'm not sure whether that is true or not, and I'll take your word for it. If he does, then it is a very inaccurate and loose use of the word. Because the difference between there is a distinct difference between a translation and a paraphrase, and Phillips is a paraphrase. It is not a translation. So, and the New American Standard, though, is a translation. There's a very distinct difference between the two. Bob?
Bill, of the 4,800 manuscripts, how many of those are really considered reliable among the textual critics? Are all of them used? Are only 3,000 used most of the time? I know in most of the footnotes at the bottom of the Greek text, there are only a dozen or so manuscripts that are referred to often.
The question is, of the 4,800 Greek manuscripts, how many of them are reliable and how many are used? The answer to that, very simply, Bob, is that those manuscripts generally are put into classes. And there are three schools of manuscripts. So that in one school, there may be 1,000, and I don't know the numbers here, I'm just speaking off the cuff. There may be 1,000 manuscripts in one school and another 1,000 in another school. And the way the textual critic works is that although he does work with the nearest manuscripts individually, generally he works in schools. That is, in these three major classes. And the basic principle of a textual critic is that if the reading in two of these schools agrees against a reading in a third school, then they go with the reading of the two schools. So one of the techniques that the textual critic uses then, because of his abundance of material, is he's classified these into areas. They're classified according to their geographic and their chronological time. There is the Egyptian, and there's the Byzantine, and the Egyptian comes from this area and at this particular period of time. We'll have to make this the last question. Yes? Where the manuscripts are. No, I really can't tell you. I know that there are some in the Vatican. There are some in the British Museum. We have a couple in America here. There are, in most of the major museums of the world, these manuscripts are found. And I just really don't have at my fingertip where the 4,800 are. I don't even have where one of them is. So I shouldn't really pull that stunt on you, should I? The question is that each of these manuscripts are located. Some are owned individually by persons, and many of them are owned by museums throughout the world. Now, this material is readily available. I have it at home, and any good book on this subject will immediately tell you the location of these manuscripts. So it is very available, and if you want to know specifically, I can give you books on that. Next Monday evening, we deal with probably the most important subject we're going to take in our whole course. Our subject next Monday night is going to be, how does an evangelical answer the charge that the Bible contains errors and contradictions and anachronisms? So we are going to look at about 20 of the most common contradictions and errors that are raised by professors and on a secular campus. And we're going to try to conclude by looking at these examples, 8 basic principles that you and I should memorize and we should know. And whenever an error is put to us, we should be able to fit that error into one of these 8 basic categories. I would really encourage you to let your young people know about it, because I think that this is going to be perhaps the most crucial lesson that we will take as far as this becoming really workable in school and in a classroom situation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we commend to Thee Thy Word. We're so grateful that Thou hast entrusted us with it and entrusted it to us. We thank Thee for the message of salvation and the forgiveness of sin that is contained in this book. And recognizing the importance of this message, Thou hast in Thy providence preserved to us the content of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Word and pray, Lord, that You will enable us to live by it and to speak for it day by day in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.